Question 17 asks, into what state did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. Question 18, what is the sinfulness of that state into which man fell? The sinfulness of the state into which man fell includes the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of the righteousness which he had at first, and the corruption of every part of his nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all the actual sins which flow from it. And then question 19. What misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind loss of communion with God and his wrath and curse, so that we are justly liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to punishment in hell forever. Sometimes single events are so momentous that they can change the course of our lives. And probably all of us have experienced these kinds of events. And some of these events are very good news. When you get married, your life changes. It's a life-turning event. But when you have children, your life will never be the same. Sometimes we say that with a moan, but I hope most of the time we say that with a smile on our face. It's a life-changing event, having children, getting married. But sometimes life-changing events are of a more tragic nature. The loss of a spouse, the loss of a child, the loss of a dear friend forever alters our world. Or the moment that we hear that we have cancer or another serious illness puts us in a different place almost instantly. Well, in a similar way, there have been a few events that have been so momentous that they changed the course of the entire world for every person who has ever lived. And the fall is one of those events. When Adam sinned by disobeying God for the first time, the history of the entire world was changed radically. Mankind was no longer innocent. Those who were born of Adam and his wife were not born with his original righteousness, but in the state of his fallenness. And this is the case down to the present day. That event has brought about repercussions that we feel even right now in terms of the pains in our bodies, in terms of the weakness of our spiritual appetite to hear the Word of God, in terms of the strife that we have in our families and in our relationships. The fall of man brought mankind into a very different state, a very different state. And the Catechism helps us by teaching us that this state is a twofold state of sin and misery, of sin and misery. And that's what we'll be considering this morning. Now, I mentioned this morning that I've had a rather difficult time this week just working with this subject, as I hope you can appreciate. Sin is so unpleasant. It's so unpleasant that even studying sin can be very disheartening, can be very discouraging. And I hope that we will experience a little bit of that this morning. Now, we hope to also see the hope that comes out of sin. But in order to really appreciate that, we need to feel the weight of sin. Thomas Goodwin, English Puritan, spoke of sin as poison, as vomit, as the stench of graves, of mire or manure. of darkness, blindness, shame, nakedness, folly, madness, and death. He says that sin is filthy, it's defective, it's infective, and it's painful. And so it should grieve us to study sin this morning. It should be painful to really look into the darkness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, the misery of sin. But I also hope that one of the primary fruits of this study this morning will be to lead us to hate sin so much more that we will be propelled to pursue instead righteousness and the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would truly see the heinousness of sin, even those so-called small sins, those white lies, those unimportant, acceptable sins. That we would see them as heinous in God's sight, painful in the world around us, and detestable to our spirits, so that we would seek after Christ with greater vigor. This morning I'm also going to read probably quite a bit more texts of the Bible than we often read during our doctrinal services, because I think it's important to hear about sin from God's Word. Because we have the tendency to minimize sin, we have the tendency to just not be able to accept what God says about sin, what the Bible says about sin. We don't see sin with the accuracy of Scripture. And so we want to look to Scripture and read quite a number of texts to consider the problem of sin. And so we'll do so this morning under the 2 points recommended by the Catechism, the twofold state of man's fallen condition. First of all, the sinfulness of fallen man, and secondly, the misery of fallen man. And so first then, the sinfulness of fallen man. And the Catechism teaches us that the sinfulness of fallen man consists of two things. So two subpoints under the sinfulness of fallen man. The sinfulness of fallen man consists, first of all, of original sin, and secondly, of actual sin. Two different but closely related components of sin. Original sin, actual sin. And understanding this distinction is very important, because it helps to explain why people sin. People sin because they're sinners. We commit actual sins because of original sin, because of who we are. And this is so important. It's important, first of all, because it helps us, it helps keep us from making excuses about our sins. You know, that's about the first thing we tend to do when we commit a sin. It's especially the first thing we do when someone confronts us about committing a sin. It wasn't my fault. Now, little children learn this technique very early on. It was an accident. I didn't mean to bite my sister on the back. It was an accident. It wasn't my fault. I was provoked. I was put in an awkward situation. I didn't have a choice. But you see, when we sin, it's our fault because of who we are. We didn't become someone different when we sinned. We're just acting consistently with who we are by nature. A pig can't blame someone because it wallows in the mud. It's what it wants to do. It's what it's prone to do. It's a pig. It wallows in the mud. And so this view of sin should help us to not make excuses when we sin. Then also this view of the connection between original sin and actual sin should help us to see Christ as our only hope. As our only hope. We cannot reform ourselves. We can't make ourselves better. Can we just stop for a minute and have a word of prayer? It seems like there's some distractions amongst us. Can we just pray a minute, please? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us if we're distracting someone who's sitting next to us. if we are distracting ourselves from hearing the Word of God. We know that the Word of God is living and active and powerful and can work in our hearts and lives, and we pray that You would do so this morning, and that we would not be a barrier to the Holy Spirit. We pray that You would keep us from being lazy listeners. And we pray that You would also encourage and build up those who, by Your Holy Spirit, are disciplining themselves to listen and to speak to the glory of God. We pray for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The view of our sinfulness as being connected, our actual sin as being connected to original sin, helps us to see Christ as our only solution. And I think we can understand this if we imagine being lost in a dark cave. I don't know if you remember seeing or reading Tom Sawyer, when Tom and his friend went in the cave and they eventually get lost in there. They had devised a mechanism for keeping themselves from being lost, but they were lost. It's terrifying to be in a dark cave with no way of knowing how to get out. It's a little bit what we should feel like when we think about sin, when we reflect on the Bible's view of sin. It's so dark. It's so restrictive. It causes us to despair and to panic. I feel like I was having panic attacks this week just thinking about sin. And yet when you see that little pinprick of light at the end of the tunnel, your breath comes back into you and say, what a relief. There's a way out of this. And that's what Christ is to the sinner. He's that pinprick of light that draws us out of darkness, out of hopelessness. But we need to experience the weight of sin before we see Christ as our only hope. And I hope, thirdly, that this view of the connection between actual sin and original sin helps us to fight against sin. Sin is not going to be overcome easily. It's part of our nature. It's part of who we are originally by our connection to Adam. We need to fight sin. Sin is ugly. It's destructive. It always ruins. It always takes away. It always reduces our freedom. It needs to be fought. Sin can become defining if we don't fight against it. So I hope this view will help us to fight against sin also. So let's consider those two components of the fallenness of man. First of all, original sin. And when we talk about original sin, we're not talking about the first sin. We're not talking about the original sin, which was Adam's sin. We're talking about our connection to that first sin, which makes us sinners. All right, that's what we're talking about here. And there's three components that are highlighted by the Catechism here in terms of original sin. First of all, original sin means that we share in in the guilt of Adam's first sin. Original sin means that we share in the guilt of Adam's first sin. Listen again to Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. The Bible says that we all sinned in Adam. We participated in that sin because Adam was acting on our behalf. He was a covenant head. As I've said before, when the leader of a group makes a decision, it affects the entire decision. And we can think about this connection, perhaps, in terms of the battle between David and Goliath. David and Goliath were representative heads of their respective peoples. It was man against man. If Goliath won, then the Philistines would be victorious and the Israelites would be defeated. If David won, it would be the other way around. What we could say in this instance is that by nature, Adam was our Goliath. Adam was our Goliath. He lost. He lost the battle. We're like the Philistines, who were represented by Goliath, and our head lost. And so we feel the repercussions of that. Now, of course, this points ahead to Christ as the David of believers who actually won. Against seemingly inconquerable odds, Christ defeated the evil one and puts us in the blessings of the covenant of grace, which we'll consider next week, Lord willing. So we see this later on in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." But the first component of original sin means that we actually share in the guilt of Adam's sin. We are guilty before God simply because we're human. Not because we do atrocious things. Not because we get to a certain age of accountability. We're guilty before God because we're human. We share in the guilt of Adam's sin. Secondly, original sin means that we now lack the righteousness which Adam had at first. Something was lost to humanity in the fall, and that was righteousness. This means that man is no longer inclined to do right. You know, before the fall, Adam was inclined to do the right. It was actually the easiest thing for him to do, to be obedient. It was difficult for him to sin. Just like for us, it's difficult to be obedient. It's easier to sin. For Adam, it was the other way around. He was upright. He walked straightly before God. Ecclesiastes 7:29 helps us to understand this. Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. They have devised schemes. They have pursued that which was contrary to their original nature, which was righteousness. And so therefore, Paul can now say of natural man in Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Man has lost the original righteousness that Adam possessed. And this righteousness is an essential requirement for being with the Lord. For entering into heaven, we must have righteousness. This righteousness which was lost, we need to get again in order to be with God one day. And we can't get that righteousness by trying to do good. We'll never be able to cancel out the bad that we do. We can never become perfectly righteous, no matter how good we are. In order to regain that righteousness, in order to regain that tendency to do right, people must, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new man. That's very interesting, actually. The new man is not just a better me. It's the first Sunday of the year. It's the time of year for New Year's resolutions, for becoming a better me. And we might say, well, to put on the new man means that I need to put on the better me. Well, there actually is no better you. You are what you are, and you can't make yourself better. You know what the new man is? The new man is Christ himself. The new man. Adam is the old man. He's the original man, the prototype of man who failed. But he teaches us that we need a new man. The new man is Jesus Christ. We need to put on Christ, who makes us new so that we can actually pursue righteousness, so that we can regain that tendency to do what is right. Apart from Christ, we'll never do true righteousness. We'll never do true righteousness. All the good things, so-called, that we think we see unbelievers doing are not righteous. They're not pleasing to God because they're separated from a faith that unites believers to Christ. And so, original sin means that we lack the righteousness which Adam had. And then thirdly, original sin means that we share in the corruption of every part of his nature. We share in the corruption of every part of his nature. Sometimes this thought is given the title total depravity. Total depravity. And total depravity does not mean that people are as bad as they possibly could be. It means that every part of them is infected with badness. If you put a single drop of poison in a glass of clean drinking water, it's unfit to drink. It doesn't mean that that glass is as poisonous as it could possibly be. It's not pure poison. It's mostly water. But the entire glass is infected. So the entire glass is corrupt. The entire glass is useless. And this is true of humanity as well. Just because we're not as bad as we could be doesn't mean we're good enough for God. We're infected by sin. Everyone, from the earliest moment, from the first breath, infected by sin. It's a little bit like the tragic situation where a child is conceived by parents that have a disease, HIV or something like that. That child is conceived and born with that disease. And it affects them in every part. Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." See, corruption in every part of our nature. Jesus says this as well in John 3, verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Now, that's a pretty simple equation, right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And in the context of Scripture, flesh can have a double meaning. And I think in this case, Jesus is using that double meaning. That which is born of the flesh, that which is human, is flesh. Namely, sinful, corrupted, vile. Jesus is teaching on the need to be born again, to have this corruption done away with, to get a new birth. And this is something that Paul reflects on also in Romans 8, 7 and 8. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Why? Because they're totally depraved. Every part of them is corrupted. Their mind is corrupted. They can't choose the right thing. Their hearts are corrupted. They don't desire the right thing. Their body is corrupted. They don't do the right thing. And so Paul says that even the godly were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Ephesians 2:3. So, this is the Bible's concept of original sin, the nature which we all possess before being recreated. And then he goes on, the Catechism rather goes on to speak of actual sin. Actual sins then are like the stream that flows from the spring. The spring, if it's poisoned, the whole stream is going to be poisoned as well. So actual sins are just the fruit of a bad root, of a poison root. The Catechism uses this phrase that the sinful state of man is also the actual sins which flow from it. And we see this also spelled out for us in Scripture early on. The first sin was relatively early in Scripture. And then shortly after the fall, God observed in Genesis 6:5 that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I wonder if you notice the connection. The wickedness of man was great. That is, the actual sins. What they were doing was heinous, and that the intent of their thoughts, of their heart, was only evil continually. You see this principle then of the deeds springing out of the heart. Because man had evil thoughts, he had evil actions. Just a few verses later, God again connects man's corrupt nature with his violent actions. Listen to Genesis 6:11. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." You see, there's a spiritual corruption that breeds violence. actual sins flow from hearts that are tainted by original sin. Jesus explains in Matthew 15, verse 19, that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Proceeds from the heart. Proceeds from a heart that hasn't been softened by the grace of God, that hasn't committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I read this week an account of the life and crimes of Ted Bundy, serial killer from the 1970s, perhaps even earlier. And I would not recommend doing so. I somewhat regret doing so. I don't share this as an encouragement. But as I was reflecting on the life and crimes of Ted Bundy, what the Bible says about actual sins relating to original sin was made very clear. Took on a sort of character that was not only something that I could experience in my head, but that just made me ill almost. To see the heinousness of actual sins that flow from a sick heart. I'll just speak very briefly about this, but young Ted Bundy had an appetite for sin. Had an appetite for sin that was not cured by a vital faith in Christ. He talked about his roots in the church, Methodist, I think. But he wasn't vitally connected to Christ. His heart wasn't filled with a love for the Lord. Instead, he had an appetite. He had a desire for sin. And he fueled his desire by consuming violent and sexually charged entertainment. Violent and sexually charged entertainment before committing a string of sexually charged, violent crimes that just makes your head spin. You see, his heart was sick, and he fueled that sick heart with his desires, and out of those desires came really what the judge called a wasted life. A wasted life. The judge at his sentencing said, "You could have been so much. You could have been a great attorney." He acted as his own attorney. "You could have been a great attorney, but you've wasted your life pursuing your desires and not pursuing Christ." The judge didn't say that, of course. Man is sinful, and the sins we observe, the sins we commit, flow from original sin. Now, I just need to interject here that the good news is that Christ changes hearts. Now, whether Ted Bundy was truly converted at the very end of his life is not for us to judge. But the Lord changes hearts and replaces those evil desires with good desires. We still have to fight against our sinful desires. The sins of the flesh remain, even if they don't reign. And yet, we see the need to fight against them because of our natural tendencies. So we see here an ugly glimpse at the sinfulness of fallen man. Original sin produces actual sins. And no amount of education or rehabilitation is going to change a person who is corrupted by original sin. Needs a new heart. And we pray for the Lord to give us new hearts, those who need them. Now, let's also consider, secondly, the misery of fallen man. So we see the sinfulness of fallen man, but that this sinfulness actually produces a great deal of misery. And this is what a wonderful presentation here by the Catechism. Because sin, in the eyes of the world, is fun. Right? You go, where do you want to go if you want to have the most amount of fun that America has to offer? You go to Sin City. Right? It's going to be fun. It's going to be great. Sin isn't fun. Sin produces misery. And the Catechism highlights a number of elements of the misery of man. And the first thing that it mentions here is that the fall brought about a loss of communion with God. a loss of communion with God. And that's miserable. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve walked with the Lord, communed with God, had fellowship with Him, enjoyed His voice, enjoyed His presence. After the fall, they hid from God, their friend, their Creator. They hid. See, sin brings guilt. Sin brings shame. And guilt and shame inevitably cause us to be awkward in the presence of goodness. Do you ever notice that? If you've committed a sin and you haven't dealt with that sin by confessing it to the Lord, and you're now put in the presence of godliness and holiness, you feel awkward. It's uncomfortable. So when Adam sinned, he hid from God. And this is the state of fallen man today as well. Unregenerate fallen man. We read something about in Ephesians 2 verse 12. Those outside of the covenant of grace are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Alienated from communion with God. Now, this part of the sad story here is that those who are alienated from God don't even realize that they're alienated from God. Now, we think about this. We think, I can't think of a worse thing to happen than to be alienated from God. I can't think of anything worse than to have God forsake me. But the unbeliever just goes along most of the time and says nothing about it at all. Later in Ephesians, Paul writes that unbelievers are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So they don't even know how ignorant they are. They don't even know the blessings that they're missing out on because of their ignorance. And, as he says, because of the blindness of their heart. Another sad part of the story is that being alienated from communion with God, people still pursue things that they hope will fill the vacuum that alienation from God has created. So Augustine famously said in his Confessions, "Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they find their rest in You." When we're missing out on communion with God, we're missing out on something so significant that it propels us to pursue and to pursue and to seek and desire, but always finding that those pursuits are fruitless until we find our rest in God. So this misery of a loss of communion with God is so profound. We seek fulfillment in things that will never satisfy, because only communion with God will satisfy. It's a great misery to be out of step with God. And then secondly, the Catechism says that the misery of man consists of God's wrath and curse. The fall brought God's wrath and curse. So it's not just that fallen man is not in communion with God. They're not simply in a situation of estrangement from God. It's actual hostility. John 3, verse 36 says, "He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The wrath of God, the anger of God. A perfectly righteous, but profoundly powerful wrath is the Lord's. And this wrath is connected, as the Catechism says, to the curse. The pain and misery that we experience in this world are not just the natural effects of the fall. They're not just the natural effects of the fall. Our pain and misery are the fruit of the curse. We are under, apart from Christ's reconciling work, we're under God's curse, His intentional opposition and hostility towards sinners. Now, Again, that's very dreadful. As I mentioned previously, Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he makes the case that nothing could be more dreadful than to be in the hand of an angry God. The curse and the wrath of God are part of the misery of fallen man. Now, this theme of curse is, of course, directly connected to the reconciling work of Christ. Christ came to defeat the power of the curse. And so when he came in the flesh 2,000 years ago, he canceled the power, the longevity of the curse. He demonstrated that the power of the devil is going to be utterly destroyed one day. So this has been compared to some use with the D-Day battle of World War II. At the Battle of Normandy, it became clear that the Axis powers were going to falter, that the Allies were going to be victorious. It was absolutely certain at that point that the Allies would win. The peace treaty hadn't been signed, the peace hadn't been effected, but it was very clear. And that's something like what the death of Christ has done. It has shown us that Christ is the victor, that he will ultimately destroy the power of sin. And this is connected, of course, to Christ's second coming. Christ is coming to then remove the curse, to remove the effects of the curse, to remove all of the, you could say, collateral damage of the wrath of God, even toward believers. And so we read about that in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 3. This is a portrait of life in heaven around the throne of God. And verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be on it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Until that day, we're going to experience the remnants of God's wrath and curse, and unbelievers will experience a harbinger, a sign of what they will experience at a much more profound way if they don't repent and turn to the Lord. And then, thirdly, the Catechism says that part of the misery of man is that the fall has made us justly liable to all miseries in this life. Justly liable to all miseries in this life. So, we ought to expect misery in this life. We ought not think that we're going to be able to avoid it. We are justly liable to it. Any pain that we experience, we can never say, "I didn't deserve this." We're justly liable to all the miseries we experience. Job's counselor, Eliphaz, said it well. "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." You light a fire, the sparks always fly upward. In the same way, you're born into this world, you're born to trouble. And justly liable to it. And part of this misery includes the loss of freedom. The sin which seems at one time to bring enjoyment soon becomes a harsh taskmaster. It's part of the misery that we experience. Sin always demands more and more. Peter says this. He says that when tempters speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who've actually escaped from those who live in error. And listen, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by whom he is brought into bondage. That's why Jesus says those who are enslaved to sin are under the rule of the devil. I have to speed up a bit here, but two more points. The Catechism says that the fall made us justly liable to death itself. The wages of sin is death. When a newborn baby dies, we are reminded of man's fall into sin. Everyone pays the wage. The fall of man finally made us justly liable to eternal punishment in hell. Revelation 14, as well as many other places, speak of the fires of hell and the pain and torment which those there experience. We won't go into detail here. There are separate catechism question and answers that deal with the eternal punishment of the ungodly. We'll leave that for then. Quite a grim picture. Man's fallen state is sinful and it is miserable. Sometimes single events are so momentous that they can single-handedly change the history of the world. And for that we grieve. At the same time, for that we rejoice. Because when Christ came to earth and died on the cross, the history of the world was changed. Death was overcome by life. Darkness gave way to light. Despair vanished into hope. And so we should close by thinking about all of these effects of the fall and seeing how Christ, through the power of the cross, overcomes all of them. There's a reversal of what we experience because of Adam, because of what Christ has done. And so we think of the state of man's misery. And we say, praise the Lord, this state of misery is turning into a state of joy and goodness. We experience the beginnings of that now, but we look forward to the full realization of that. We think about the dreadful loss of communion with God in the fall. We say, praise the Lord, we've been brought near. We are now communing with the Lord God, who had every right to say, every one of you, get out of my face. He communes with us. God's wrath and His curse absorbed by Christ for believers. Christ can never condemn His children because His condemnation against Christ was so thorough that it would be completely unjust to ever condemn one of His children. He reverses our role. Our misery turned to joy, death turned to life, hell turned to heaven. What a great bit of news to follow this dark, dark portrait of sin. And we'll consider that more next time, Lord willing, where we see Christ embracing His people in a better covenant than the failed covenant of works with Adam, the covenant of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank You so much for giving us the brightness of the cross and of Christ to shine in the darkness of this world. We pray that You would visit each one of us by Your Holy Spirit, giving us a new heart and replacing our bad hearts, giving us a new status before the Lord, replacing our old status in Adam. We pray that You would work this word into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.